We are in part two of our journey through Acts. So we've been walking through the New Testament, and so we're kind of at this point. And what I'm going to do is a little different today. I'm going to read through the scripture that we're going to be dealing with today. We're going to be looking at Acts 1 through 11, and we're going to run smack into the topic we talked about last week, the purpose of the book, and learning a very significant lesson right off the bat. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to ask a couple of questions, and then I'm going to tell a story. And it's this was a difficult message for me to put together. I deleted half of my notes in the middle of the night last night and then worked. I know. It's just like, good. Yes. So I put this together sleep deprived early this morning. So it should be great. The reason I did is because the story that I want to tell you is about my journey through this topic. And hopefully this will help people understand how faith progresses and maybe even help people understand a little bit more about why I teach the way I teach, because the way I teach and preach and the way I pastor is not what I experienced as a young Christian. It's not what I was given, and it took me a long time to figure out what I was missing. And that is not an arrogant statement. God help me, because I know it sounds arrogant, but one of the things you learn when you're seriously studying the Bible, theology, and it's the most difficult lesson to learn when you come face to face with the reality that what you believed for a long time and what you may have been taught for a long time was wrong. That's hard because you want it to be true. It's like, I've always believed this. That's great. I always believed I was thin. Okay? I'm not. All right? I thought I was tall. In seventh grade, all of my teachers were like, they're like, he's a monster. You know why? I was this big. This is how I started seventh grade. And they were like, oh my gosh, he's going to be Godzilla. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Let's get all of his growing over with now. Awesome. I've only grown sideways since that point. So it's been great. No, but there's a very significant reality that we have to deal with, is that chances are the more you learn about a topic, the more you learn what you didn't know or what you assumed early on. And our faith is no different. We don't come to Jesus and all of a sudden we understand everything about Scripture. It's just not the truth. The more we learn, the more we find out that we're challenged. And it's a good challenge. All right, so let me read through this. It's verses 1 through 11. So it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But pay attention to this verse, because this is important. This is where we're going to land the rest of the message. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up to you from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's like the angels were standing there and said, hey, guys, focus. You got work to do. Go do it. It's pretty awesome. Now, last week we started this journey with a question. Is the book of Acts meant to serve as the template all believers should try to emulate for a powerful New Testament life? Is this how we're supposed to live? This book, we looked into it, we looked into the history, we looked into the confessions of the author himself and came up with a very clear no. This is not a book about what should happen. This is a book about what did happen. And it changes everything about what we're reading. As I mentioned last week, this presupposition, this one presupposition, will shape the rest of our journey. Right off the bat, we find ourselves dealing with an extraordinarily divisive section of Scripture that not only proves the point of what I was talking about, but it has divided the church, in the United States especially, for over 100 years significantly. And the division is around verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We talked about Theophilus. We don't need to deal with that. We understand this whole section focuses around that passage. You will receive power. So here's the question. What does it mean to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? More to the point, if Acts is telling us what should happen, then we should all be filled with this power of the Holy Spirit, and we should be manifesting miracles, healing, and on and on. And it is through this power that we become the witnesses that we're supposed to be. If Acts is telling us what we're supposed to do, then that is how this should be viewed. But if Acts is telling us what did happen, it changes everything, doesn't it? At that point, our goal is to live our lives as witnesses of the gospel, knowing that as we serve, the power of God, if we are willing, will be used in that life, in whatever way God chooses. On one side, we are the authority. On the other side, we are a servant of the authority. Two completely opposite views. And the problem is, when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit, you can only have one of those views. The power of the Holy Spirit is either in the possession of the believer to wield as though it's some sort of sword, or it is the believer that is wielded by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a challenge, because there's no middle ground. We are either the authority or in the service of the authority. And this cannot be understated. This is not a small difference. This is not a little issue. This is a fundamental issue in our faith. And it has divided the church since 1911, the Azusa Street Revival. It's always been a point of contention within the history of the church. You can go back, you know, multiple centuries, and you can find that it has been an issue in the church for a long time. But in 1911, when you're talking about global communication, suddenly became very quick. It was a telegraph, but it was still quick, you know. It's not the phone. It's not instant. But it was a lot quicker than, quick, put this on a boat, and in 3 months, Europe will get it. It was different. Things moved a lot quicker at that point. So in 1911, the Azusa Street Revival broke out, and all of a sudden, man, it was amazing. All these tongue talkers and miracle workers and crazy people making claims about God. It was awesome. And two sides emerged in this argument. One side said that if you don't have the manifested power of God in your life, you are not spirit-filled, and therefore you're not a believer, because the Bible clearly says that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, when the Spirit is upon you, you will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it clearly says that. So if you don't have the manifested power in your life, then you're just maybe saved enough to get into heaven, but not saved enough to be useful by God. Well, that's fun. That's awesome. Thanks for the encouragement. Then there was a completely opposite side of the church that said that power, that kind of spiritual power, that manifestation of the Holy Spirit no longer exists today. Therefore, if it's happening, it's of the devil. And if you're doing these kinds of things and you're in service of the devil and you're not a believer. And all of a sudden, the church had its own version of the Hatfield and McCoys. And we've been hurling insults at one another for over 100 years. Still happens today. It's amazing how stubborn and how arrogant both sides are to believe that you have to be like me in order to be acceptable to God, whichever side of that spectrum you fall on. I don't care. Because you don't stand. When I say something like that, you shouldn't say that you don't care. Let me help you out under something. I don't care. You don't stand before me in judgment. You stand before him. And you stand before him based on this. The word of George does not save you. It's the word of God that saves you. The question is whether or not you're going to submit yourself to it. So we're going to get into more of that particular issue in chapter 2, because that's going to be fun. But for now, story time. So let's talk a little bit. So when I got saved, it was 1994. It was January 22nd, 1994. It was my 20th birthday. Anyway, and I was attending an extremely over-the-top hyper-Pentecostal church. And by extreme, I mean from the pulpit, the pastor said, "We're the only ones really standing up for God in the North Country." That's the church I went to. That's the church I got saved into. And just so that you kind of get a clear understanding, when you looked at people like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, and John Hagee, they were like the Trinity. They were second only to Jesus. You didn't question these guys, and they would help you prepare for the coming rapture, because it was going to happen in a week. I won't get into the details of it, but I bought it hook, line, and sinker. I was sold. My very young belief was based around a single idea that I heard from that pulpit almost every week. And if I heard it once during a Sunday, I'd hear it three times during the Sunday. And it was always this, that I would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me. Every week, this was hammered into us. If you're going to be a witness for God, if you're going to take over your family and your job for God, then you needed the power of God in your life, and the power would come over you when this Holy Spirit comes on you, and then these types of things would happen. Hallelujah. We were encouraged, see if this rings a bell for any of you, to step out with boldness and walk in the power God has given you. You have to take the authority that the Spirit has granted you. And if you don't know what that is, take this 10-question Holy Spirit gift survey. We will help you find your gift. And there's only one. Now, as someone who was formerly into witchcraft, because that's what I was doing before I became a Christian, this was very inviting. This caught my attention. Because in the world of witchcraft, you pursue power. You pursue authority. You pursue influence of a supernatural nature over the world around you. And you do it by mastery of the mind, by understanding the natural world around you and tuning your senses to the point where you can access the power that's available. When I started hearing this, what I heard was, the witchcraft people have it wrong. This is for Christians, because this is what the church is supposed to look like. We're supposed to have the power that they're talking about. They've corrupted this idea, and now I'm going to do it for real. It was very inviting. And the language that I was hearing from the pulpit sounded a lot like the same language I would read from my occult texts. And yes, I had the books. It was simple enough to understand. If you had faith, then the blessing and power of God would be with you, guaranteed, because God doesn't lie. If you had enough faith, it would be there. So powerless Christians, and boy, were there a lot of them, they were the ones who didn't have the manifestation of the Spirit in their life, and they're the ones that didn't actually commit themselves to the path of God, to gaining and understanding this power and authority. And so what they needed to do is they needed to understand that not only could God do these things, but we could do these things utilizing the power of God. Because doesn't it clearly say that? You know, poor people were just being financially tested, and they just needed to have enough faith, and then they would be rich, because that's how it worked. Sick people were being physically tested, and what they needed was enough faith to accept the healing that was guaranteed. Made sense, right? I mean, doesn't it clearly say that? If I have enough faith, then these things were available to me. All I needed to do was learn how to access it. And faith in this way sounded to me a lot like the mastery of the mind. I needed to get my mind right so that I would accept the power of God. And then I would walk in that power, and then I had authority over demons and illnesses. I had authority within different situations. I could call things into existence. I could make things happen, because that's what God wanted me to do, because I would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon me. And I wanted that. What I needed was a good slap in the head. And God is faithful. Boy, is he faithful. See, what I was being taught and what I didn't understand is I was being taught an ungodly ideology based around how to access the power of God. I was not being taught who the power of God came from. I was being taught a method. I was not being taught a relationship. I was being taught ABC equals D. I was not being taught connect with God, do whatever he wants, and he will always be there. Do you see the difference? A method is religion. Do this and this and this, and God is good with you. But faith means do what is right and let God work out the details. I am out of the equation because it's not about me. When I'm taking steps 1, 2, and 3 to get to something, I'm trying to get to something. I'm trying to achieve something. I'm trying to gain something. If I'm simply walking in faith, all I need to know is that he can. And if he wants to, he will. The rest of it doesn't matter. Just keep going. I didn't know how to recognize the indoctrination that I was being given into an ungodly ideology. And it is an ungodly ideology. We'll get to that here in a bit. So about 3 years after I became a Christian, I got hurt because I'm stupid. I lost my job. I lost my car. And I lost my apartment. It was awesome. So obviously, very clearly, I was being both physically and financially tested. And I was going to pass the test because I had great faith. The devil weren't going to get nothing over on me. I was going to climb this ladder. I was going to show him who's boss. Really? I can't get the cereal off the top shelf in Walmart. Now I'm going to show the devil who's in control. This is awesome. This is so awesome. So what happened is a couple of people in the church that I was attending, this is my second church that I was attending, they had pity on me and they took me to a Easter Sunday Benny Hinn service in New York City. I think it was New York City. And I was so excited. It was awesome. It was going to be so awesome because I was going to see the man. I was going to see the guy who you not only could get healed, all you have to do was mail him a handkerchief with a check and they would pray for you. The check was very important. The bigger the check, the better, you know, the more you needed a healing, the bigger the check. That's just the way that worked. And just so you know, yes, I did that. Okay? And so I was going. I didn't have the money to go, but God sent two angels to bring me to this place so I could learn from the man so that I could experience the power of God and I could get healed. At that time, Benny Hinn was a bit of an idol. Right? And the first Christian book I ever read was Good Morning, Holy Spirit. It was a Benny Hinn book. Oh, wow, that must be the Holy Spirit. Anyway. And I was going to be there to experience the power of God from the man of God. And I remember being in the stadium. We had nosebleed seats because that's just the way it was. And I didn't care. I was in the building, and all you needed to do was be in the building, right? And I looked down, and that whole center section of the stadium is being absolutely crammed filled with wheelchairs, with hospital beds, with people who are obviously very, very sick, you know. And it was, I'm looking at it, and I'm excited because I'm thinking, these people are going to walk out of here. And that's just going to be beds and wheelchairs left there. That's all it's going to be amazing. Now, if you've never seen a Benny Hinn service, this is what it looks like.
You ready, guys? I said, quick. Take the anointing. Marakate pialba kanti mante.
I hope he got that fly. Sorry, that'll be funny on the way home. Like, I don't even know what he was saying there. Now, here's the thing. I knew this was coming. I was not weirded out at all. I was expecting it. Because if that's how the great man of God manifested the power of God, who am I to question that? Right? I had just enough humility in me to be like, you know, if this is how God works, fine. Hit me with the white coat. I don't care. Throughout the service, he kept building up and building up this idea of the wave of God that was coming. I mean, it started right off. And this was a long service, okay? And he's just building this up. And the wave of God is coming. The wave of God is coming. What I didn't know at the time is, folks, that's a manipulation technique to build up expectation so that when the final act is actually delivered, you've been so worked up about it, you expect it. And I did. And he's building this thing up, and he's building this thing up, and it was amazing, and I could not wait, and because it was going to happen, and at some point in the service, he's like, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, and here it comes, and he took his coat, and he went back like this, he's like, here it comes, and I did exactly what I was not supposed to do. I raised my hands and closed my eyes. And what I realized after, it took a long time to figure this out, that one choice was the deciding factor. I closed my eyes and I didn't see this part. I didn't see the hand going over because I was waiting for the power of God to show up. If the power of God was going to show up and he was going to knock me over, it was going to be awesome. I was ready to fall. Soft seat behind me. I was good. Let's go. It happened. And everyone around me hit the deck. Everyone but me. Now, there were other people throughout the stadium that were just as confused as I was because they'd made the same mistake. They closed their eyes. Do you notice that when he was like, put your hands together, and he was like, take the anointing, there's two people in the front that didn't fall over, and they were like, what happened? I don't know what happened. You closed your eyes. I was very, very confused. I was very, very confused. Because at this time, I was praying, I was reading, I was believing, I was serving and then some. I was doing anything and everything anyone had ever asked me, and I knew, I believed. I had no doubt in my mind, I believed. And I'm at a point of need. And I was in a point of need. And I came to the man of God to be touched by the power of God, and I got nothing. But everybody around me apparently got everything. And I didn't know why. Because I was told over and over again that if I had faith, when the Holy Spirit comes on me, I would receive power. I had faith. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit was there, right? Everybody else fell over. But me. So as I'm looking down and I'm seeing all these people in this center section, all of the beds still had people in them. All of the wheelchairs still had people in them. All the people on crutches still had their crutches. They were all leaving. And I remember wondering if their faith was as small as mine, if that was the problem. And so we get back on the bus, and the people who meant well, I don't have anything against the people who took me down there, they meant well. Their encouragement to me was to go home and work on my faith. Yeah, that's awesome, right? Shortly after that, I ended up in Georgia for about 6 months recovering, living with my parents. I got better. I moved back to New York. And a little bit after that, me and Samantha started dating. While I was in the South, I attended two different churches. Both were charismatic churches. One was a gigantic church that, you know, was on TV and everything. I didn't really care for that. And the other one was this little tiny AG church that had just gone through a bad split. And I didn't know that at the time. And it was during the time of the Brownsville, Pensacola revival. How many of you remember that? Right? It was awesome. It was during the same period of time that the Toronto revivals were going on. So I was hearing the same language from the people going to the Brownsville revival that I heard from the people that were going to the Toronto revival. It was all the same thing. The power of God is all over the place. People are there roaring like lions, and they had gold fillings in their teeth, and angel feathers were falling out of the sky. And I was like, this is so awesome! Powerful stories. In both the North and the South, I heard this, the same thing from church leaders. These revival, pay attention, because please understand, I'm not embellishing this, I'm not making this up. This is the journey that I went on, and this is what I heard from both leaders in the South and in the North. These revivals are examples for the rest of us on what can happen when we are living according to the book of Acts. When we are filled with power from on high, this is the stuff that happens. And we were constantly encouraged to go to these revivals, see if any of you guys remember the phrase, and catch the fire and bring it back to your church. How many of you remember that? Some of you guys weren't even born yet, so it's okay. I get it. And that is exactly what would happen. Now, if you don't know anything about the Brownsville Revival, this is what they look like.
God help us! God help us! No! No! No!
Mm-hmm. And what would happen when I was down south? We had the same evangelists that were at that meeting coming to our meetings. And they would do the exact same thing. And I can remember people sprawled out all over the floor. And there I was up on stage, leading worship, holding a guitar, experiencing exactly nothing. I felt super spiritual. Because obviously at that point, my faith was still smaller than a mustard seed. I got back to New York. Churches were sending people up to Toronto and they were catching the fire and bringing it back. And what you would do, this is not hyperbole for me because I was in the classes, that when you pray for people, this is what you do. This is how it works. Grab people this way and this way. Make sure there's always a catcher behind you. Someone in front of you with a little, I don't know, a towel or whatever it is, just in case the lady was wearing a skirt. I'm like, oh, okay. It's like we're just covering dead people. It's just like, okay, this is really great. Like, this is not. And if your altar call didn't look like that, your church was viewed as lesser than the churches where it did. And I know this because I was in them. I was in the lesser churches, and I was in the bigger churches. Because at that particular point in time, our worship team at Faith Fellowship would go all over the place. And we would go all over the place to do worship for the preachers who were trying to bring this to the local congregations. And I saw it week after week after week. It was a method. It was a process. Preach like this, pray like this. And at some point, to be honest, I got sick of it. I got absolutely sick of it because I was tired of being the one that didn't measure up. I was tired of being the one who was viewed as almost spiritual. Saved enough to get into heaven, but not saved enough for heaven to get into him. What a shame. So I did what some of my mentors encouraged me not to do. Can I say that again? I did what some of my mentors, not all of them, but some of my mentors encouraged me not to do. And I began to study theology significantly. I was determined to understand what I was only assuming. And the reason why I was told not to do it is because theology is what kills your faith. See, when you have an on-fire Christian who knows God and they go off to a seminary, that's where they go to kill their faith. That's why people in the charismatic circles refer to seminaries as cemeteries. That's where your faith goes to die. Because when you start learning about theology, you lose the Holy Spirit. Well, I didn't have the Holy Spirit, apparently. So what did I have to lose? I took every class that was ever offered, and the moment I had the chance, I would take any higher level academic pursuit that I had the ability to connect with. I didn't care who was teaching it. I just wanted to know. And I was reading books. I hate reading. People go into my office and they look at the library and they're like, what are you talking about? You have all these books. You know how I read them? Audible. I would get the Audible book or the audio book, and if I liked it, I'd buy the hard copy. So when you pick up a book in my office and you're like, he's never read this. Actually, I have. I just didn't read it from the pages. Someone else read it to me, like a bedtime story. What I discovered wrecked me. And it wrecked me in the best way possible. It took a lot of years. and I needed to, but it eventually worked itself out. And what I discovered was that what I was being taught by good men. I need to stress that, by good men. And I need to be careful when I say this. But in too many of the churches in our country, you have people who are good, solid Christians, who mean the best, who were picked out of the congregation because of their character, but they have received no training, they have received no understanding of theology, they have received no understanding of biblical, even biblical archaeology, or even what the Bible is. They couldn't even tell you the difference between Greek and Hebrew if it was put to them on a page. They wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the alphabets because they've received no formal training. I know that because neither did I. Now, when I became a pastor, pretty much the same way everybody else did. I was grabbed by the collar and the belt, brought over to the deep end of the pool, and I'm like, good luck! We'll pray for you. The good part was, I got tossed into this pool, and it was pretty solid, usually frozen over. I just skipped along the side. I had good elders. It had not gone through any scandals. It was a very grounded church. It was a very foundational church. And the pastor who left did a phenomenal job setting it up for me. That usually doesn't happen. Okay? Most pastors don't leave a stable, healthy, financially viable church. But Pastor Dick goes where he's needed, which is what we're supposed to do, right? So I got tossed into here, and I was told I had two mentors. Praise God. Because I knew exactly nothing about pastoring a church. For 6 months, I pursued those mentors and got exactly zero help. Now, I'm not talking out of school. Both of them know because I've had meetings with both of them. They fully understand. This is not me. I'm not bad-mouthing anyone, and I'm not going to tell you who they are. But I got exactly zero help. And 18 months after taking over the church, I was asked, how was my mentoring going? And my response, because I don't have a lot of control over myself, was this. Are you serious? He goes, well, yeah. Yeah, both of these guys are gonna mentor you. I said, no, they haven't. Well, what happened? I'm like, how am I supposed to know? I stopped trying. Before I took over, I had been leading multi-million-dollar businesses, so leading an organization wasn't anything new to me. So I stopped asking questions. I just did what I knew what to do. Build people. And if you build people, the organization will build itself. That's what business is. If you try to build a business without building your people, you're gonna fail and you're gonna be bankrupt. You build people and the business will build itself. So that's all I did. Because that's all I knew. Apparently it worked. Or at least you guys aren't paying attention. Either way, I'm fine. But one of the first things I did was to connect with formal education and begin a degree track. Whether I finished it or not, I didn't care. But I was going to stay on a degree track where I was being challenged with information I wasn't going to get locally. And I've been doing it from the very beginning. That is not what happens most of the time. Most of the time, you got well-intended individuals who love everyone in their church, but they're not trained to think critically about the word. And when you challenge that, boy, do they get bent out of shape. Man, do they get bent out of shape. About 7-8 years ago, I began to speak up vocally about some of the issues that I see in the church in regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Since then, to be really clear, I have not been contacted by a single outside pastor for anything unless they have a problem with their sound system. And then they call me because I'll usually do it for free. Usually. Not sometimes. And at first I was offended. But then I realized, no, I'm pushing on something sensitive. And over the years, I've learned to push a little bit more carefully. And slowly, I believe we're helping people kind of wake up to things. Because I want you to see something very important within the passages. What I was taught from the very beginning of my faith was that Acts was the guide to the powerful New Testament life. And if I'm walking in power, that power is mine. And I will wield it to in the service of God. And I want to take a look at three pieces of scripture. And I'm going to do it quick. That way Ashley doesn't have too much she's got to edit out of the message for the radio next week. Even though there will probably be quite a bit. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who enters heaven? The one who does the will of the Father. Who's the one who doesn't? The one who doesn't. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit proof that you are walking with God? No! They're not. What's proof that you're walking with God? That you're doing the will of God. The gifts are not proof. Jesus says it. Doesn't matter what that gift looks like. These are people who pursued the power of God over the will of God. They wanted supernatural authority without having to serve the supernatural will of God. It was their will, not God's will. See the difference? Because there's a difference. That's why they're workers of lawlessness. They're taking something that doesn't belong to them and using it like it's theirs. Lawlessness. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Pay very close attention to the phrasing in this passage. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. How many spirits? One. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God. Spirit, Lord, God. Who empowers them all in everyone. Where does the power of the Holy Spirit come from? God. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues, and all these are empowered by the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Who is he? The Spirit. It's God. The Spirit is only going to lean itself to the will of God. It is not going to lean itself to the will of you or me or Kenneth Copeland, John Hagee, Benny Hinn, Bill Johnson, whoever you want. It's not about you. What determines who gets the gift? Or who determines who gets the gift? The Spirit. Where does the power behind that gift come from? The Spirit. Who does the will of the Spirit obey? God and God alone. But Pastor, that's not true. That's not true because Jesus sent them out two by two and they had the power to drive out demons and to heal. You're right. They absolutely did. Matthew 10 and Mark 6. They went out with the power to heal and the power to drive out demons. And who gave them that power? Jesus did. Do you think it was theirs? Do you think they wielded it with absolute authority? Because I can tell you they didn't, because at some point they bring someone to Jesus and they say, hey, We've done all these things, but this one demon, I don't know what's going on with this thing. It will not do anything. And then Jesus says, this one only comes out through prayer and fasting. And then he looks at the demon and says, get out. You want to know who has the authority? Jesus does. You want to know who didn't have the authority? The disciples. They only had the authority that was granted to them by the one who did have the authority. They were servants to the authority. They were not the authority themselves. And that matters. Details matter. So now, all that in introduction to get to here. Back to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let me ask you a quick question. Knowing what we just read, where should the emphasis be? Should the emphasis be, you will receive power? Or is the emphasis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? Because it's not both. You will either receive power, which means it's yours, or you'll receive power when, which means it's his. You see, if the book of Acts is an instruction manual for New Testament faith, then it's the receiving of power, and that's what we should be going for. But if it's simply telling us what happened and how it happened, then it's not about the receiving the power. It's understanding that when the Holy Spirit decides, then the power of God will be there. Isn't that interesting? Knowing that the power of God is given through you and not to you. And that does not mean that God is not going to use you in a specific direction. There are plenty of people who've been used in healing over and over again. That is not what I'm talking about. But it's not theirs. That's why these healers have such a hard time with their track record. Because it's not about them. It's about the Spirit. And their willingness to listen to the Spirit. It's not the Spirit's willingness to listen to them. We are servants, all of us. Some of us may be leaders among servants, but guess what? We're all servants. A life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit is a life that is lived for a single goal: to be a servant or a witness for the gospel. Do you notice that this is all one sentence? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What is the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit? To witness of Christ and his gospel. Not to be wielded like some sort of supernatural lightsaber. We serve in whatever capacity we are asked. It doesn't matter what it is. If he says go, we go, and we trust that he needs us where he's sending us. If he says pray, we pray and trust that the outcome is whatever God wants. One of the things that drives me insane is when I'm praying for, when we're in a group of people and they're praying someone, and they say, we decree and declare and we command. Really? What are you decreeing? What are you declaring? What are you commanding? One of the most powerful prayers ever uttered in Scripture was, Father, if there is any other way to do this, let's do it that way. If there's any way to not have to go through this, do it that way. But I will submit to your will. Why is that not good enough for us? I remember on the radio, remember WWJD? Yeah. The pastor at that time that was running that station on air said that he thought that was the weakest prayer ever uttered in the Bible because it lacked faith. I heard it on my way to work. I spent the first 15 minutes at work on the phone yelling at the guy at the radio station. I didn't feel very good about myself. Well, okay, I did. The rest of the day, I actually felt pretty good about myself. What an arrogant thing to say. If he says, pray for them to be healed, we pray for them to be healed, and we trust that the healing is going to come in whatever way God decides. If he says, pray for provision, we pray for provision, and we trust that God is going to provide what he decides he's going to provide. When we ask for miracles, we're going to trust that the miracle is going to come in whatever way God provides, whatever way he decides, even if that decision is no. There is nothing for us to learn. There is no method for us to master. There is no trick to getting the Holy Spirit on your side. There are no special words. There are no special levels to your faith. Because it's not about you. How could it be? It's about him. My mistake in the beginning was that I thought it was about me and who I was as a Christian. Do you know what my Christianity is worth according to Scripture? Old toilet paper. That's the nice way to say it. That's how righteous I can get if I'm as righteous as I could possibly be. Old toilet paper. It's not about me. It's not about you. You know what it is? It's about being a faithful witness. If God tells you to speak to your coworker, will you? If God tells you to give $5 to someone on the street, will you? If God tells you to go across the ocean and minister to people who probably hate your guts, will you? If God tells you to not capitulate to society's demands, will you, even if it costs you your job? You see, we're supposed to be witnesses. And being a witness has nothing to do with you. Everything to do with him. And when we're witnesses, we can trust that the power of God will be there when we need it. We just have to listen.